Please keep your Bibles open to Isaiah 58, because we are going to explore that together. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Our Father God, we ask this morning that you would please grow us, teach us about yourself and about how we can live for you and for your glory's sake. Speak through me faithfully and boldly, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a while since we explored Isaiah, as Jono said earlier. And so I thought it'd be helpful just to give us a brief recap of where we've come so far and where we sit in Isaiah. Isaiah is written to God's people in a time when the northern kingdom has just been conquered by Assyria and destroyed, and the southern kingdom is being warned of the impending threat of Babylon. And they are being warned time and again that they must trust God and show their trust in obedience and look to the suffering servant as they wait patiently for him to come. Isaiah 1:1 says this, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." And so as we come to Isaiah, we must listen because the Lord has spoken. They are words for Israel and they are words for us. I've got a little bit of a timeline here and I've got a fancy laser, thanks to Brendan. You can't see a whole heap of it, but what you need to see is these big white lines, okay? This just helps us to see where Isaiah fits into God's redemptive plan. So up the top here, we've got a circle representing creation, and that's when God created. This is Israel being formed down here, coming together, Abraham and David and so on. This here is 922 BC, when the northern and the southern kingdoms split. And the northern kingdom of Israel goes off and is exiled to Assyria in 722 BC. And the southern kingdom, also known as Judah, comes along here. And this is where they're exiled to Babylon and then come out of Babylon and then are waiting for, in between the testaments, waiting for the Messiah and when Jesus comes along here. And this is kind of us down here. Isaiah is written around here. So after the split of the kingdom, and before they're heading off to Babylon. And Isaiah is warning them and telling of the doom upon the northern kingdom in Assyria and warning them of Babylon coming and how they must live. If we can just go to the next slide, please, Ro. This is a bit of an overview of Isaiah and how it moves along. We've got, particularly in chapters 1 to 35, lots of talk of judgment and destruction and particularly looking back at Assyria. And then in 40 to 66, salvation and restoration and the crisis and the looming of Babylon. Down the end here, this green patch is 56 to 66. That's where we're looking at in the next 7 or so weeks and focusing our time there. And there's been themes of judgment through here, the crisis of Assyria and Babylon, Isaiah's second call to preach salvation. We've had the suffering servant in chapters 42, 49, 50, 52 and 53. Which is a pretty key figure in Isaiah. And we're now, as I said, in this time of waiting for the Messiah to come and for us waiting for the New Jerusalem, for God to send Jesus back to us and to judge. So hopefully that gives you a bit of an insight into where we've come and where we're going as well. Over the last month at 46's, our kids club for years 4 to 6 kids, we've been looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan and seeing that our neighbour is anyone around us, whether they're friends or whether they're enemies, people who are hard to love, people who are easy to love. Whoever they are our neighbours, and we must love them and show mercy. But in order to help this message to sink in a bit, we reimagined the scene using modern-day characters. We did 2 versions of it. We wrote scripts for them, and then we acted them out and filmed them and made a little video. We might show you that sometime. One of the scenes was using Star Wars characters and the other was using characters from the Lego movie. So we changed the characters over. So for instance, the guy who's beaten up on the side of the road becomes Emmett from the Lego movie and C-3PO from Star Wars. The priest became Wildstyle and Luke Skywalker, and the Good Samaritan became Lord Business and Darth Vader, because that's the contrast. The one who was like an enemy was the one who cared. We changed the characters around and it kind of gave us a bit more insight into the parables, particularly as we were choosing characters and working out who would be appropriate. And it was also a lot of fun. In the book of Isaiah, the characters keep changing as well. You see, in the early chapters, it seemed like the hero would be a king, perhaps Hezekiah. Then from chapter 40 onwards, it looked like it might be Cyrus, the king of Persia. But then it seemed to be the mysterious suffering servant. And in this last section of Isaiah 56 to 66, there seems to be another costume change. And the suffering servant turns into the mighty warrior. And it's this mighty warrior that we look to and trust as we wait. Isaiah 56 to 66, for the Israelites, is about how to live while they wait for the mighty warrior to come. For us, it is about how to live while we wait for the mighty warrior, Jesus, to return. And we need help for this. And so these chapters are particularly helpful for us in thinking about how do we live while we wait for Jesus to return. What we must remember as we come into these chapters is whose shoulders we stand on. You see, the preceding chapters, and the chapter particularly that I got read, gives us our crucial context because they remind us that we stand on the shoulders of the iniquity bearer. Isaiah 53:6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The him is speaking of the suffering servant, whom we know to be Jesus. As we read Isaiah, this side of the cross of Jesus, Jesus has come, he has died, and he has risen, and we are in these last days on this side of the cross. We remember that we can follow him and live for him because our iniquities, our sins have been dealt with through Jesus, the one that Isaiah prophesied about all that time ago in around 700 BC. We can stand on his shoulders, forgiven and living with his help and by his Holy Spirit, because of the fact that he is our iniquity bearer. And so as we come into these chapters, we must remember that context and remember how it is that we can stand and how it is that we can live for God. Well, this chapter particularly talks about how we are to live, how we are to live well in true worship. And Isaiah 58 is pretty hard-hitting. If you're an Israelite, you would have heard this, and it would have been pretty hard-hitting to you. Normally when there is good news, we shout it aloud. Sydney Swans won yesterday. It's good news. I'm shouting it aloud, trust me. And we let everyone know. But here Isaiah is told to do the same, to declare to Israel their sin, to shout it aloud. He wants it to be nice and clear that they are sinful. With a voice like a trumpet. Seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Verse 1, shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. There's no hiding that Israel are sinful at this point. But what is their sin? Well, Isaiah says that on the surface, they actually desire some admirable goals. Verse 2, for day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Seem to be admirable, don't they? Eager to know God, eager to do what is right, eager for God to come near. And yet, they turn to whinging when the very actions that they thought would result in them getting what they want seem ineffective. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? I mean, why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't even noticed? They're wanting to be seen by God, to be noticed, for God to say to them, wow, you heroes of the faith, aren't you the most righteous of all? And then give them all that they ask for. As though it's kind of a formula of sorts. We do the right thing and God will give us what we want. But the problem is that their fasting is not coming from a righteous heart. It's just what they consider to be a righteous action. If their hearts were truly changed, the rest of their lives would be different as well. Halfway through verse 3 we see, yet on the day of your fasting you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. They might be fasting, but they're still continuing to exploit their workers, to be unfair bosses, to be ungodly in the way they treat their employees. And they end up fighting and getting into strife, striking with wicked fists. You see, the two don't go together, do they? A life of fasting, devotion to God, and exploitation. They're wanting to keep the way that they want for their own benefit without any care of their employees, but at the same time seek to appease God and get what they want through a token fast. But halfway through verse 4, you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? No, this is not acceptable. God is saying you can't just bow your head and put on some sackcloth and think you've ticked the religious God act pleasing box. Their fasting is a sham. It doesn't come from their hearts. And as we see later in the passage, their Sabbath keeping is a sham as well. Verse 13. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, this is the things they are doing, then, well, he goes on to say what will happen. They're to be keeping the Sabbath holy and trusting God for provision by not working and delighting in him. It's not a day for their leisure pursuits, but rather a day for honoring God. I don't know if you've thought much about the Sabbath before. As Christians, it's quite debated as to whether the Sabbath day still applies to us. The Christian church, for the most part, has made Sunday the day of gathering because it was the day that Christ rose from the dead. And so on that day, we celebrate the new life that we have in him. It's interesting that in all four Gospels, there's a very unusual way of expressing the first day of the week. And it's used to describe the day of Jesus' resurrection. It's usually translated on the first day of the week, which literally means the day which is number one in the sequence of days determined by the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is the beginning of the week. Only twice outside the Gospels do the writers refer to the first day of the week as special for the church. And in those two places, this rare usage is used, Acts 20 verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16 2. This would point to Sundays being that special day focused on God. Now, if you decided for yourself that there doesn't need to be a particular day for a Sabbath rest, and that you just want to live your whole week for God, well, that's admirable. I mean, our life is to be lived in worship to God. We're not just to be Sunday Christians and then do our own thing for the rest of the week and ignore God. However, I think it's also true to say that since we are so weak and so easily influenced by the world around us, taking one day a week to specifically focus on God, to gather together, to be encouraged from God's word, to realign ourselves, well, that's going to help you to live more wholeheartedly for him the rest of the week. Here's a quote from John Piper along these lines. And the meaning of that day is that Jesus is risen, and Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is Creator, and Jesus is Redeemer, and Jesus is the only place of rest for the soul. It's a day for worshipping Jesus. It's a day for saying by what we do and what we don't do that Jesus, not our work and not the money we get from our work, is our treasure and our meaning. It's a special day for the honor and glory of the Lord, a day for mercy and for man. By what we do and what we don't do. It's interesting, isn't it? And so it calls us to assess how we use our Sundays, whether we can use them better for realigning ourselves back in focus on God so that we're better in tune with him for the rest of the week. It kind of reminds me of my time as a pirate. No, just kidding. But if you're on a ship and you're sailing the high seas and it was the days before GPS, then you would have a telescope and a map and you needed these to get to your destination. And when you get your telescope, you focus it in and you look ahead and you work out where you have to go and you head on that way. And then you go out and about and you're doing your sailing business. But when you come back to your telescope, it's been knocked around a bit. And you need to kind of pick it up and you need to get it back in focus so you can actually look ahead again and make sure you're on the right track. Well, it's kind of the same for us, isn't it? We get out of focus. We get blurred about our direction. We get distracted from God and his ways. We get deceived by the devil that there are other more desirable and satisfying routes to life. And so we need to refocus our hearts back onto God, refocus our minds on the truths of the scriptures and the promises of God. Now, to take a day a week to do that is surely a good investment in our time. A day a week to sit under God's word, to process it through the day, to pray about it, to read a good Christian book that will be helpful in edifying you, to have an extended time of prayer by yourself or with your family, to put aside the things that consume you the rest of the week and have a day of retuning your focus. That's a good use of a Sunday, don't you think? And it's going to help you in the rest of your week as well. Well, in summary, what God loathes is religious acts that don't come from the heart, but are just performed to get what we want or to be seen by God and others. He loathes a heart that is cold towards him. Well, what does God want? What is true worship? What God cherishes is actions that reveal a transformed heart. Verse 6 tells us the kind of fasting that he does want. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Let see your love for me shown in your love for others. Yes, my name is to be glorified in the earth. So represent my glory by loving others with the love that I have for them. Be concerned for injustice towards the oppressed. Look after your employees. Treat them fairly. Care for those who are being unfairly treated. Speak up for them. Care for those who are being persecuted. Be active, not just waiting for other Christians to act and to take the initiative. The poor wanderer that's talking about in these verses is speaking of the foreigners, those seeking asylum from other nations that Israel had been commanded to welcome in and look after well. And as they're integrated into Israel, there's a great opportunity for them to be taught about the God of Israel. They were to share their food with those hungry people, give them shelter and clothes, and not to turn away from them, because these are fellow humans, flesh and blood, who are also made in the image of God. On Friday night, I was speaking to a parent who's recently come to know an Iranian family who have come to Australia by boat and have spent time at Christmas Island. This family is now in Adelaide, and they know very few people. They don't have Medicare yet, and they are struggling. And this family that I know are seeking to care for them and to help them get medications and help the husband who was admitted to hospital on Friday afternoon and look after the rest of the family. I mean, there must be opportunities around us to care for people who are struggling, and particularly for those who are foreigners in our land. They come to our shores, and we have opportunity to love them and to share Jesus with them. And perhaps for some of them, it's the first time they've ever heard of Jesus in their whole lives. It's a great opportunity. This is the kind of true worship that God wants to see from us. Not doing religious-looking acts, but then having no regard for treating people well and displaying his love in action. He wants to see a changed heart, a heart that's genuinely thankful for the love that he has shown us in sending Jesus, and therefore desperate to show that love to others. Not acting out of a heart that wants approval by God and him to acknowledge us and answer all our requests. That's just kind of a God in a box, isn't it? But rather a heart that's in love with him, that delights in him, and can't help but blurt out his love to others in acts of love and words of truth. In regards to fasting, one writer said, "It's not simply to go without food on the set fast days, but to adopt a lifestyle in which self-indulgence and greed are totally given up and replaced by generosity towards the poor." True worship shows itself by a transformed heart that delights in God and delights in displaying his love to others. There is great blessing in being a forgiven child of God. If you are one of God's children and you have come to Jesus in repentance and faith, there is great blessing. And yet, even as a child of God, we can live a very lukewarm life. We can kind of keep God out of so many areas of our lives and resist his desire to transform us. We can say, yes, I'm a Christian, but there's so much that I want to do, so much on my own agenda, that I don't really have time and space in my life for his agenda. We were just talking on Friday night at SWAT about the 1,568 ethno-linguistic people groups in the world that remain unengaged with Jesus. That is, they've got no possible means in which to have contact with a Christian and hear about Jesus from them. And I challenge the youth to be open to God with their lives and to say, Lord, how do you want to use me in life? And to be able to honestly say, like Isaiah, Lord, here am I, send me. There's many blessings that can be experienced in the Christian life. And yet if we shut out God as much as possible and keep him at arm's length, we'll miss out on a lot of those. But if we live for him wholeheartedly, we will know these blessings more and more because he'll be in the forefront of our mind. His agenda will be the most important to us. We'll begin to hate sin and all the more grow in godliness by the help of his Holy Spirit. One writer said, covenant obedience is required to enjoy covenant blessings. We don't obey to earn merit. We obey because of the glory of the covenant, the great gift of salvation. As we appreciate the grace of God and respond in obedience, then we receive the gracious blessings of God. Isaiah says to the Israelites, if they put away their false worship that does not come from the heart and start to live in true worship that shows God's love in action, then they will receive blessings untold. Have a look at verse 8. Your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. We have a God who hears us and who answers because he's a living God. Now, this is not a formula. It's not a do X, Y, Z, and God will respond like this, because that's exactly what God's been warning against. But what he is saying is that we're in a time of waiting. Waiting for the return of Jesus, when everything will be made right. We're waiting for a new world. And it's a time that can test our patience and our faith. We are to live for his glory in this time. And you know, it's a startling moment when you realize that in the life of faith that we live, blessing actually comes through self-denial. That as we give, we ironically receive. And that like Christ, we gain our lives by laying them down for him. Now, if that doesn't require faith, I'm not sure what does. Can we trust that God's ways of giving and self-denial might actually be more fulfilling than our own plans of gaining and self-indulgence? Real joy and real victory come through repentance and a true desire to live God's way and have him shape your heart to do that. The chapter finishes at verse 14. Have a look with me. Then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I'll cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The most gracious blessing we can possibly receive is to find our joy in the Lord, to know him, to be forgiven by him and find him as our ultimate joy. Not in a new toy, something you can buy, something you can sign up for or support, something you can cheer for, someone you can be with, some place of sheer beauty. No, you will find your joy in the Lord. Nothing else will compare. But you don't even know you want that until you start living in true worship. Gracious blessings await those who put aside false worship and seek a changed heart of true worship. Obedience sounds so kind of restrictive these days, doesn't it? And yet, those who delight in covenant obedience will know his joy in restoration. Amen.